All right. Welcome back. Let's see. Why don't we go ahead and open in a word of prayer, and then we'll get going. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for this second session. Thank you for your word. Just pray that we are open to it, receptive to it, and also that we just live it. That's what it's all about, and we just thank you for being a part of all this, and we just continue to worship you and praise you for everything that you do for us. We ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So here we are, back to 1 Peter 3:8, and I think when we went through this verse, I kind of just read through this, and I think we were focused on another aspect of it, but you know, these words are definitely a part of how you interact with people, how you think around them, how you do things, and how you just interact. You know, these are a big deal. And so I just wanted to look at them. You see this first one here, it's harmonious, and it's actually a compound word. It consists of two things. One of them is hamas, which of course means single or one, or the same. It can mean the same. And then the second part of the word is friend, which means heart or mind or thinking. So you've got a word that means the same thinking. It's translated here harmonious, but you can understand the concept that when we are putting all this together, we're all on the same page. We're all thinking in a same, I guess, with the same purpose, you could say. And that's the idea behind harmonious as far as being Christian and like-minded as far as Christ-like is concerned. And I think that saves us a lot of heartache, and it also gets us on the same page as far as, you know, what we're in this for. What are we here for, right? I think that's a big part of it too. Sometimes we get a little sidetrack, but you get the idea. And this is what being Christ-like, I think, is all about. So, and it's no doubt to me that this is something that we're commanded to do. Look at Philippians 2:5. It says this, it says, have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So, to be around like-minded believers means just that. We're all thinking with the same kind of thoughts that are rooted and based in the mind of Christ. That's what it says. It says, have this mind yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. So if there's going to be any harmony among people, it starts in the mind. It starts in the mind. You know, there's a lot of discord in the world, and it's all rooted in spiritual issues. I know that sounds pretty simple when you boil it down, but that's the truth. Everything is wrapped around thought. Spiritual issues cause spiritual problems in the physical realm, and it's no different in this word. It's exactly what it's talking about, actually. So, you know, that's kind of what fellowship is all about. When you think about Christian fellowship, it's about being around like-minded believers that have the same goals, the same purposes, the same type of thinking, that we're all on the same page, that we're all doing it for the same reasons. We're not necessarily, you know, the outlier that's doing it for ourselves. So that's the point of I think, harmony, or harmonious is the word. So, you know, to be Christ-like is not saying that we all necessarily have the same hobbies. That's not necessarily what that means, right? Although maybe we do, maybe we don't. But being like-minded is going through the things and thinking what we've been seeing in Scripture. That's what being like-minded is all about. So, and this is obviously part of you being an example. Your ambassadorship. You are an ambassador for Jesus Christ on this earth. And this is part of it, because if we're not thinking the same, I guess the question is, what is the input? Because it can't be the Word. If it's the Word of God, it's going to be consistent. It's going to be the same. Well, we do have a lot of things that have a lot of different beliefs, a lot of different types of teaching that also come into play here. But I think you understand, if there is a desire for truth and the truth is being taught, there is a like-mindedness around that truth. Because we only have one word. We only have one word of God. And we only have one meaning of that word. Now, I'm not saying we get it all right. But what I'm saying is that we sure have a lot of differences about what that meaning is in our world today. We do. There's a whole bunch of differences which causes conflict, which causes separation between believers. That's not what this word is referring to. The word here is referring to a oneness, a like-mindedness, the sameness between our purposes and what we understand about the word. So I think there can be different ways to worship. I'm not saying that. I don't know if the scripture very clearly points out how we should very specifically worship. I think that's, you know, that can vary, right? But the meaning of the word of God, I think, is should be consistent across the board. So anyways, I think you get the idea. If you're going to represent Christ, you got to think like him. And if we're part of the body of Christ, he is the head. That's the scriptural reference that we all have seen. That's the oneness that he's talking about. If he is the head of the body of Christ that I'm looking at here, guess what? You can't have one arm doing something crazy while your other arm's doing something completely different. You want to be all thinking alike so you can all do and serve the same goal and the same purpose. And that's kind of what the concept really of harmony is, of having harmony of mind. Listen to the English word. Harmony. It means a relationship characterized by a lack of conflict or by agreement. Agreement. As of opinion or interest. So you can clearly see that this is something that we all need to be, need to have. We need to see on the same page, because I think it really is what not only unites us as believers, but creates, I think, more of a unity between the purposes that you serve and the things that you do as far as ministry are concerned. So here's Romans. I wanted to read Romans 5. I didn't give that one to you. Yeah, I did. Romans 15:5. It says this: "Now may the God who gives you perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus." So this actually gives us an answer to something. If you're wondering why we have to be of the same mind, you could look at verse 6. Listen to what it says. It says, "So that," which is the purpose, "with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." There it is. This is about glorifying God with many people that are thinking in a very consistent, similar way, which obviously is from the Word of God. And that's an awesome thing when you see that hitting on all cylinders with people that are on the same purpose, on the same sine wave, and we're all on the same level as far as God is concerned in His Word. So here's the next word. It means sympathetic. Sympathetic. The word itself means, of course, to have an understanding. It can mean to have a mutual understanding or even like a shared feeling between people. That's what it can mean. So there's a link between you and another person when there's some sympathy there. There's a understanding, or there's a desire to understand, or there's a desire to see something, a change on their end that you desire for them. This can also mean providing support to another person, because maybe you share in their suffering or adversity. You know, some things we have a tendency to gravitate to because you've experienced something before. You've experienced something that another person is going through, so it's easy for you to have sympathy or sympathize with them because you understand, right? You understand what they're going through. Some things may not be that easy, because maybe you've never experienced that. But the idea of the word is there is some type of support there because there is a mutual, I guess you could say, sharing of that, what they're going through. Whether it's an understanding, whether it's an acknowledgement, and it's not necessarily, don't look at the bad side of this, right? Because we could easily flip this and say, oh, feeling sorry for ourselves or joining them in this kind of a pity party. That's not what this is referring to. See, there's a sharing aspect of this, and I think it's really rooted in love. There's a caring aspect that you actually care about the outcome of what is currently happening in their life. That's what sympathizing is all about with people. You care. You want to see things different. You want to see things change. You want to see things maybe turn towards the better. And you care about them as an individual. I'm not saying this is going to happen to you all the time with all people, but I'm telling you that this is something that is inherently part of who you are in Christ. You know, Christ cares for everybody. He cares for everybody. I mean, that's scripture, right? God so loved the world. I mean, that's he can sympathize with everybody on this earth because he cares about what we're going through. Whether we rejected him or not is not the point. The point is that he's always there and waiting to receive anybody that is open to him. That's just who he is. He tells us that clearly in his word. So he sympathizes with us, and the idea is that we can sympathize with other people on the base of his love for us. So it's always, see how it always points back to Jesus Christ? Whatever you feel, whatever you think, express, it should always point back to the Word of God and what Jesus Christ thinks. So, and this obviously goes hand in hand with having compassion. Having compassion. I mean, they're almost synonymous. They're very similar, right? When you have compassion, that all that's saying is you have a sincere desire for somebody else. And it's never a negative thing. It's always to see them doing better. You have compassion for them. And that's what I think sympathy is partially about. You desire someone to not only be in a better position or to maybe, you know, you're not necessarily don't want to see the adversity completely just go away, but maybe you want to see them handle the adversity better, right? You want to see them get closer to God in that situation in their life to see them actually be able to handle that in a much better way. And that's sympathy. See, it's not just taking away the pain all the time, because that's not necessarily the right direction they need to go. You know, we need pain sometimes to go in the right direction. So just to remove the problem, remove the adversity, that may not be the right prayer that we need to be praying. A lot of people need to see things differently for an extended period of time before we wake up and see and go in that direction. Right? So removing the pain is not necessarily sympathizing, but to see something better for them is. And, you know, that's really what this is referring to. So, and again, not like you've been through that or even will go through it, but there's a desire there. There's a desire to see that person in a better place, hopefully spiritually, right? So I think that's a love response to just mankind in general. You know, honestly, whoever you see, I don't care what they've done to you or, you know, if you're growing spiritually, you should have sympathy for the person to realize that they started out just like you did. They started out as a human being, and somewhere along the line, they got off track. They got off track and they rejected God's benefits, and now they are where they are. You know, there's got to be even if it's a tiny level of sympathy, I understand that justice is justice, right? There's a certain point where, hey, here's where we draw the line and this is what has to happen. But there still can be a sympathy involved in that justice. There can be. Justice can't go back on itself just because it sympathizes with somebody. There's a lot of sympathetic judges that still stick to the rules on certain things because that is the law, right? And that the law is the law. So I'm not trying to tell you that, you know, they contradict themselves in any way. But all I'm telling you is that this is a part of the thought process that goes with being Christ-like. So here's the next one. Brotherly. I don't really like the translation on this. This is the NASB. You can see other translations that say it differently. But the reason I don't like it is because the word actually has two, it's consisted of two words. It consists of a word that means love, and it consists of a word that means brotherly. So it should be translated brotherly love. I don't know why they left out the love. But we're going to call it brotherly love. And it's clear that it's why it's here, but the word used for love in this word is actually used by Jesus Christ in Matthew 10:37 when he says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." That's just an example, but it's not the same love that you're thinking agape love, divine love. It's phileo is the love. So they're slightly different. I think agape love is maybe a little more sacrificial in nature. And this is more of a consistent love that you have with people as far as your relationships are concerned on a more of a surface level, right? There's an importance here. There's a priority here. I think a good way to understand this love is it's a personal love in the sense of a family or a best friend or a brother or a sister, right? There's a certain kind of love that's there in place when you have these friends or family around. And brotherly love fits good here because we need this just as well. We need this type of love. As you know, sometimes your brothers and sisters in Christ can be the hardest ones to love. I mean, it's just the reality. It's who you're around. It's who you're with. It's who you're tested by sometimes, not all the time. But this family love is something that you need to think about because this is one family that we're all in, that we're all a part of. We're part of the family of Christ, right? This is God's children, God's body, His house. And he's the head. So, sometimes we kind of tend to have high expectations on the other side. We think, oh, they're our brother or sister in Christ. So we place the expectation for them to respond differently. See how we can assign something? And when they don't respond that way, then we get bent out of shape. Well, they're growing spiritually. They're going to church. They should have done this, but they didn't. And now you're all bent out of shape. Where's the, you know what? It's not your responsibility and you can't change their decisions. All you can have the responsibility for is yourself. People are going to mess up. You're going to mess up next time. Just because they messed up this time doesn't mean that you're going to do it next week. Maybe they should have done that. I mean, it's not saying they shouldn't have. But the reality is, there is again this sympathetic or sympathizing with them. You got to think about, hey, we've got a sin nature, and there's got to be this type of brotherly love that comes in and says, we're all part of the body, we're all growing spiritually. Show them some grace. Show them some grace. So when next time you mess up, you know what I mean? You'll understand, okay, yes, I didn't do what I was supposed to do, and it goes back and forth that we're not perfect in any way, no doubt about it. I mean, you woke up today. You should know that. So anyways, I think our expectations kind of get in the way sometimes and they cause problems. And it's really a subtle form of getting your eyes on people. When you expect things out of people, be careful. Because that is a very shaky area. Because sometimes we're on and sometimes we're off, as you well know. So don't get your eyes on expecting much from people, but you can, I think, expect things from yourself. There's nothing wrong with that. You can have high expectations of what you're doing in the plan of God, right? You can. So you can only control so much, and God gives us the ability to I guess it's to say maintain your own area. Maintain your own area. So stay in your realm. The next one is kind-hearted. This is to be tender-hearted or compassionate. Kind of sounds like sympathetic a little bit. This word is found in one verse, one other verse in Scripture, Ephesians 4:32. And listen to this verse because I think it helps you understand the meaning of kind-hearted. It says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So kind-hearted, you know, you can better understand when you read this word because it's in the context of forgiveness. Forgiveness. Being kind-hearted takes the consideration or takes into account this aspect of God's plan, forgiveness. Forgiveness. And we talked about how that may not necessarily be deserved or it may not be something that people necessarily expect. But when's the last time you got mad because somebody forgave you? I can't think of any, right? I can't. So it's always returning a good, like we talked about earlier, with something that may be a bad. You know how many people, everybody needs forgiveness, whether it be spiritually for salvation or just every day in a relationship aspect that you deal with other people. Forgiveness is huge, right? I mean, even the little things. You know, we get upset for something so tiny. How about sympathizing? Maybe being a little bit kind-hearted, having some brotherly love, understanding, compassion, where they're coming from. They messed up. Maybe they don't like you. Is that their fault? Probably not. Maybe. I'm just telling you. It may be your fault. No. What I'm telling you is that just realize that if anyone's going to rise to the occasion, it's got to be the one growing spiritually. You can't expect anybody else to take on these types of thinking and set the example for you just to you, for you to respond to them. You're the ones that have to do it. You're the ones that are growing spiritually. You're the ones that know now what we've studied. So, you know, I think God always tests us with the things that we know. And as we grow spiritually, you're going to come into contact with the person that you're going to, here we go, your instant reaction is going to not do these things. But keep in mind, it is a test. It is a test that you are receiving not by accident. It may be a boss. It may be someone you work with. It may be someone in your family. Someone is going to do something that is against you and is meant to hurt or harm you, and how are you going to respond? That's the question. Do you respond and react towards them, or do you look to the Word of God and the things we've been studying and glorify God and realize there's a much bigger picture than just reacting to them and just, you know, satisfying that lust pattern of the sin nature? That's it. That's all you get out of that. And, of course, you get discipline from God right after that. So it's just not worth it. And then the next one is humble in spirit. And this one literally means to have humility as a part of your thought process. That's what it literally means. And this is an important one. We already talked about it a little bit, but if you're going to not return evil for evil, this is a key to that. A reaction is based on self-righteousness. I mean, that's no secret. We all understand how we can react. We can, you know, we can get mad, we can get angry, we can react. But notice we're not making the situation any better. So humility is necessary for, I think humility allows you to see things before you react to them in a bad way or before you get yourself in a jam. Humility allows you to look at the situation objectively and say, okay, this is not necessarily what I need to do or how I need to react. So humble in spirit is the English, interpretation of this word. And it does take humility to pass a test, like the one I just told you about. If someone's going to harm you or hurt you, if you don't have humility, you're going to harm them or hurt them right back. That's just a fact of of life. You've got no chance of passing the test. So anyways, these are the things we've been called to do, and we can't be selective, but I think this is a good list to keep in mind. If you're going to set the example, if you're going to be that person in the workplace that people are drawn to because of who you are, not on the out surface layer, but because of who you are genuinely and sincerely. You know, people are drawn to that type of thinking. People are drawn because it's hard to find, honestly. We can find a lot of people that are that way on the surface, but there's not a lot of people that are that with that purpose in their life, right? That is a sincere way they think. So anyways, and as I was going through this and studying this, I was reminded about the people that we find ourselves around. It's so many different types of people. So many different types of people. Some you know, some you don't know, some you've never seen, some you've seen, some you like, some you don't like. Of course, that's a misapplication of the word right there, isn't it? Some that you like to be around, some that you don't like to be around, maybe. Some, you know, it's so far across the board. And then I thought, well, remember Jesus and think about the different people that he was around. Everybody. He's not necessarily coming out and saying that he loved to be there. But guess what? He put himself there on purpose. He put himself there on purpose. He's not saying that he necessarily liked what he heard about him or liked what he experienced, but he purposely put himself there for a reason. He always had a reason in mind of why he went where he went and the people that he placed himself around. And you know, I was drawn to Mark 2, 16. It says this. Let me read it. It says, when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? So you see what's happening. We got a few different people in this verse. We got the religious types here, the legalistic types, the Pharisees, the religious Jews. Then you have Jesus, the perfect, sinless one, right? And then you have, we'll just call them the sinners, the tax collectors and the sinners. We'll lump those into one group because they're put as one group in the scripture. So you got three types of people. And notice that the religious types immediately judge Jesus because who he's associating with. That's what they do. They walk in and they see something and they instantly judge him. They assign guilt to Jesus right by seeing something that they didn't approve of. That's what happens. Now think about that. You know how easy it is to do that? Very easy. Is it right? No. Is it true? Not necessarily. But that's what happened. Now, and this shouldn't be, I mean, it shouldn't surprise you, right? Because we already talked about how religion can be, doesn't have to be, but it can be very, very legalistic. It can be very legalistic. In other words, this is how the rules that we have, and this is what you're supposed to do, and this is how you're supposed to act. And that was part of that, right? He's around those people. Oh, that's a no-no, right? That was taboo to the religious Jews to hang around these types of people, especially to sit there and eat and drink with them. Wasn't a good thing. Actually, to be a tax collector was against the religious Jews' traditions because tax collectors weren't very, you know, popular people, right? You all just got yours in the mail. I did too. After a few bad words came out, you understand where I'm coming from, right? These guys, though, the problem with the tax collectors back then is not only did they work for Rome, so they were supporting Rome, at the same time, they could get the taxes that were due, but they were allowed to add their own portion of that. So that was the real issue here. So, you know, if you owe 10, I'll just add another 10 and you've got to pay that. And there's my, you know, ice off the top. So, or icing, I should say. So what these guys are doing is they're associating certain things in their mind and saying, oh, why is he with these people, right? Well, let's keep going because I want to see what he's doing there, why he's there. And what they've done is they've completely distorted the grace of God. They've distorted it because what they're doing is other people are of different types. We know that. We're around all kinds of different people. And by your very nature and calling, guess what? You're called to be around some of those types of people that you wouldn't normally be around. That's just the nature of the beast. That's the nature of this world, of a fallen world, and people that need to be saved and need to be talked to and need to be influenced. You sometimes will be around people that you wouldn't hang around every day with. Does that mean that you're a part of their crew or that you think like them or that you are associating with them in an intimate level? No, not necessarily, right? So don't take this in the wrong way that you can't be around certain types of people. But in their mind, they created their own man's system of rules of do's and don'ts. And we kind of do that too. If we see certain things, remember I said if you see me walking in the liquor store, guess what? Some of you can be like, I'm never going to that church again. Well, how do you know what I was getting? You don't. I could have been getting a bottle of wine for me and my wife. What's wrong with that? I don't know. Maybe if I drink the whole thing in one sitting, right? Maybe something wrong with it. Drunkenness is the sin, right? But you understand the idea. There's a lot of ways that we can see things and say, you know what? That's instantly condemned in our mind. But is it condemned in Scripture? Maybe, maybe not. But the reality is, this is a little different because Jesus knew who he was with. The issue wasn't that he was doing what they were doing. The issue was that he knew they had a need. He knew they had a need. That was the entire issue here. He knew there was a need. Okay, let's keep going. So remember, these religious Jews, they had their own kind of religious rules, and they were superimposing those rules onto other people. And for example, I'll give you one example. Remember, their idea of salvation was following the Mosaic law. If you didn't follow the law, you couldn't be saved. Right? There are some man-created rules that they overlaid on top of the freeness of God's salvation that was through Jesus Christ. That's just one example. But when you make salvation based on your performance, guess what the focus becomes? You. It becomes your performance, and it takes the credibility away from Jesus Christ. You see the problem with that? The sufficiency of what Christ did on the cross is no longer sufficient. Now it's based on your works. Wow. That, you know, that's very subtle if you think about it. Very, very subtle. But that was part of the system that the Pharisees were operating in. So that works base, that performance base applied across the board, even with who you were associating with. Oh, nope, can't be around them. Can't do that. They're not good, and they'll, you know, you might get influenced or something like that. And I hate to see that because what that tells me is that someone has taken a free gift that God offers and makes it no longer free. They put a price tag on it. And we talked about that a lot, I know, at the beginning of this service, but that's the kind of people that we're dealing with in this context. You have to remember one thing about grace is that it's undeserved. You didn't deserve it. I didn't deserve it. Not one person deserves to be saved. Not one person. None of us. But Jesus Christ in His grace came and died on the cross because of His grace. In other words, He offered us that salvation not because of what I can do, but because of what He did. And guess what? Another tip is there's nothing that we can do to achieve the righteousness, perfection of God. Nothing. I don't care how good of a person you are. I don't care how good you think you can be. I don't care the Christian friends that you think you can surround yourself with. There is no amount of good you can do that can achieve the perfection of God's righteousness. So guess what? That's why He gives it to you in His grace when you believe in Jesus Christ. Because He knows there's nothing you could do for it. Did He have to do that? No. But there's a different type of thinking that goes with both sides. You can understand where I'm coming from. Now, am I discounting good works? No. I'm talking to you about I'm talking about salvation here. We're not talking about the Christian life, right? So, and tragically, what happens in this scenario is the work of Christ gets unknowingly to the individual minimized or just completely pushed to the side. Now the focus is how you live your life. Remember, you do good things long enough, you're going to work your way right into the pearly gates. That's the mindset nowadays. Impossibility. Impossibility. That's a scary thought. We got a lot of people working for salvation. Hopefully they believed in Jesus Christ by faith alone before they started that. That's all I can say, because we can see in the book of Galatians very clear of what that says about works and when it comes to salvation. So, anyways, legalism takes the freeness of salvation and puts a man-made price tag on it. But you get the idea. I'm kind of going into the Pharisees' mindset really quickly. And I want to do that because we have to know where they're coming from and why they instantly judge right off the bat. Right off the bat. Now, if you reject the freeness of salvation, which is through faith, you take the freeness out and you choose to put that cost on it, then it removes salvation completely. You can't put a man-made spin on God's word. You can't do it. You can't do it. God offers us salvation in this way, and I think we're going to have a lot of surprised people when we get to where we're going. We're going to die, and someone's going to say, well, look what I did. This, and this, and this. And God's going to say, well, look what Jesus Christ did. Look what Jesus Christ did. It wasn't about you and what you did. It was about what Jesus Christ did. I didn't tell you you had to do this, this, and this for salvation. All I told you in my word was you had to believe in Jesus Christ, and that was it. And, you know, it's a sad thing that we're in a world that has been deceived, lied to, and has accepted the lie. Has accepted the lie. Because now we're living in a world that your salvation is dependent on your performance. Well, go talk to the thief on the cross about that. He didn't have any performance. He didn't. He couldn't. But see, that's where grace comes in. It's not based on us. Am I saying that all believers are going to be the same in heaven? No. Some believers are faithful. Some believers are not faithful. But the reality is we've all got a responsibility to at least follow the word of God. And that starts from the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel, which is all based in what? Faith. And you know, you see legalism pop up from time to time. This Pharisee type of religious legalism. And you know, I see it here sometimes. I see it here. It's never a problem, right? But a lot of us were raised in religion. I mean, most of us here. I mean, I've been a part of it. You've been a part of it. So some of the stuff we carry with us as we move forward, and we still have these kind of tendencies as we go forward. And the only thing that's going to scrape that out of you is understanding grace, is understanding that there's nothing you deserve and there's nothing that you can do that can ever satisfy God without God himself, without God giving you something to do that with. That's it. That's the only thing that's ever going to do that. So grace is a key to understanding how to overcome this type of thinking, but you will hear so many things that are required for salvation. Here's just a small list of them. So this is a tiny list. That's what you have to do, these things for salvation. Now, I can't find this anywhere in Scripture, by the way, but this is what we've heard over all of our life. Your required works, your church membership, baptism, circumcised, parts of the law you have to follow, according to some people. Sacraments, whether it be seven or more, or life dedication. Life dedication. And remember what I told you, when you're supposed to be presenting the gospel, the good news to people, and you're telling them you got to dedicate your life to Christ, to a new believer that has no idea where you are and what you've been growing the last 30 years of your life, 40 years of your life, you know how overwhelming that sounds? And you know how impossible that is for a new believer to dedicate their life to Christ? You didn't do it. I didn't do it. So how are they going to do it? How are you going to assign them to dedicate their life to Christ when all they need to do is believe in Him to be saved first? Let's get them on track first, and then let's get them growing. So I think what this does is it turns people not only off, but it misdirects, it misguides them into what God is trying to give them. Quit putting barriers in front of people, in front of salvation. I'm not directing, maybe not you're doing this, but you know what I mean? Overall, the world needs to quit putting barriers in front of salvation. Satan's good at what he does. If something's free, he'll put a price tag on it. He's very good at what he does, and he gets, you know, we know he's not going to win, and we know he's not winning now, but at the same time, people can choose for him. And if you've done any of these things, I'm not saying you're going to hell. That you missed the whole point of that. I'm not saying all these things are bad in themselves. But what I'm telling you is that we've seen a lot of these be made requirements for salvation. It's not a good thing. And that's just a few. Nowadays, what you see a lot is it's a little more subtle. It's a little more subtle nowadays. Now, usually the preacher will say they believe in a faith-based free salvation, faith alone in Christ alone. But in practice, they won't. They don't believe that. In practice, they won't. So that's even harder to spot. That's even harder to spot. Teach about it, talk about it, but then in practice, that's not what you really believe. Right? And in my mind, you can't grow spiritually unless you're saved. I'm talking about saved. Not working towards your salvation. I'm talking about saved with God's righteousness that He imputes. You cannot grow spiritually. You can't mature spiritually unless you're justified, right? So think about that. You got people that are working towards salvation that are not even saved. Not even saved. I'm not saying all of them are like that. Maybe some of them did accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. But some of them are working towards their salvation. I mean, we got denominations that believe in works-based salvation. Whole denominations with millions of people involved in these denominations. I'm just saying. Just saying. Throwing that out there, right? So that's just a few. Anyways, I wanted to throw this at you because I ran across this, and you might see this as well. I ran across one church that had three requirements for salvation. And you know, honestly, you know, these sound like they're not all that terrible, but let me just read them to you real quick so you can understand, because we can all relate to this, honestly. The first one is to repent. The first one is to repent. Now, let me tell you about the word repent, and we've talked about the word repent, but that is the most injected word that I've ever seen in theology. It's the most injected word. The Greek word means to have a change of mind. That's it. This is what the Greek word is. Meta means change or change to something different. Noeo is mind. Change of mind. Guess what repent means nowadays? Dedicate your life to Christ. I cannot find that meaning anywhere in Scripture, but that's what a lot of people inject it with. That's what the Pharisees injected it with the Mosaic Law. Repent means to have a change of mind. And guess what when you have a change of mind? When you believe in Jesus Christ. You realize that? A change of mind comes when you have faith in Christ. This is part of the process, but they've taken it out and said this is a completely separate thing that you have to dedicate your life to Christ before anything can become a reality. That's the first one, repent. And they go into explaining what repent means. So unfortunately, I think this word has been hijacked. But there's a lot of people buying it too, right? I think the reason why we buy it is because we're vulnerable to, we don't have the discernment to see the falseness of it. That's the only reason. So that's the first one. And now I'll tell you that the second one here, well, let me read this first before we get too sidetracked. Actually, did I give you the second one? Well, I guess we're making our way to it. Well, this is a process. I didn't realize it was 12:35, and I'm trying to take you on a full-blown another hour lesson. why don't we go ahead and cut it off there before I get you too much into this. And I think we'll pick back up with this on Wednesday. But this is a good study because I'm trying to get us to understand where the Pharisaical mindset is coming from about condemning Jesus and about what Jesus is trying to do and actually about what we're doing on this earth, because we need to begin to think about who we're around, why we're there, and there's an actual purpose about who you put yourself with, what you associate, who you associate with. Those things all come into play, no doubt in my mind. So let's take a break and we'll come, or well, yeah, a break, right? We'll come back Wednesday, a three-day break. So let's take a break and we'll come back Wednesday. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for seeing your word, seeing the truth of it. I just pray that we can just continue to tear back the legalism in our own souls and see the freeness of your grace. You give it to us all and we don't deserve it. And I just thank you so much for just being a part of that and just not looking to myself, but looking to you for everything that we do in life. We thank you and we ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.